Now, this morning, we are going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of John, this now being our 37th week, I believe, in this series. And, you know, I got to thinking about, as I said, 37th, and how many chapters the Gospel of John is. You know, a lot of times we've gone through, as we've gone through a book, we've went through just about a chapter a week, and I've not really rushed this book as much maybe as we have some of the others, as we've kind of got a general overview of a lot of the books, kind of a survey, if you would. But, you know, at the same time, we haven't gone through this book as slow as we could either, because there's a lot of meat here. There's a lot of things that we could study about from week to week. So we could have spent a whole lot longer, but I believe the pace we've gone is been a pretty fair pace at this point in time. But when we consider the Gospel of John, you know, the Gospel of John was the last of the Gospels penned. And when John wrote this Gospel, you know, the other Gospels were out there floating around. John writes this Gospel as a companion Gospel to the others. You know, he seeks to give some insight into some of the events that are recorded in the other Gospels, but he also tells us a few things that happened along the way that the other Gospels don't include. But along the way, besides teaching what Jesus did from place to place, we also see in John a great doctrinal strengthening as to the person of Christ and the reason for his coming. Probably the highest theology of any of the Gospels that we find here in the Gospel of John. Now, as we come to chapter 14, and that's where we're at this week, we're in chapter 14, this being our third week in this chapter here. And I just want to remind you of a couple things here as we look into chapter 14 that we've been talking about so far. And remember here, maybe those who haven't been with us, as we get to chapter 14, we understand that we are in the last hours of the life of Christ. And I say that pretty much, I've been saying that for the last few weeks, but with every word, every verse, we get just a little bit closer and a little bit closer to his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, as we mentioned last week, chapter 14 is really the start of the great chapter of comfort. You know, Jesus has told his apostles now some things that were going to come concerning his death, concerning his betrayal, concerning the things that were to come, and there's some obvious stress among the apostles at this point in time. You know, they don't know what to think about all these things that Jesus is saying, and they're going over in their minds what they expected of the Messiah, and yet what Jesus is saying at the same time. Because remember, these men expected Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom while he was here. But those words are now changing. Christ is speaking about death. These men are confused. So Jesus, as we come to chapter 14, Jesus begins to comfort these men as to what will occur, what's going to take place. And he tells them of, yes, how he's going to go and how he's going to prepare a place for them. But he's coming back to them as well. Words of comfort. Now, last week in particular, we looked at verses 8 through 14. And as we looked in those verses, we looked at the person of Christ, which is the deity of Christ, and which is a major subject in the Gospel of John, looking at the deity of Christ. We also looked at the power behind Christ and how that power would be passed on to them when he was gone. And then we looked at the promise of Christ, to give liberally, to those who call upon his name. In particular, last week, one of the things that we talked about was some of the verses that we looked at last week are ones that are heavily misused today in churches around the world, or we call so-called churches, I suppose, but especially those in the charismatic movement. We see, of course, those who promote the works of so-called healings and things like that, these verses, how they're misused there. Then we also have the name it, claim it religion that goes on and taking verse number 14 really out of context as well. And we looked in the book of James last week, and we saw that, you know, when we ask for things amiss, we can't expect God to answer those prayers because we're doing that to consume them upon our own lust. And you know, God didn't give us the promise, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, as if it was an open blank check to consume our own physical lust. That was to aid us spiritually, certainly, and and physically to supply our needs as well, but certainly not all of our desires. We think about so many times in our lives even that we've asked prayers of God that, you know, those weren't answered of God. And we look back on it now, and we're so thankful God didn't answer those prayers because He had such greater things in store for us than what we could have ever imagined. You know, sometimes we ought to just pause and thank God for some of the unanswered prayers that He's given in our lives as well. So, with those things in mind, let's look in verse number 15. Verse number 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, scholars kind of debate on where this verse really fits, whether it goes with the verses before, whether it goes with the verses after. I believe it fits just right there in between, real nicely. I believe that it definitely flows right into the next verse, but I don't believe you can separate it from the verse that was before it when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here, you know, Jesus is said in verse 14 again, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, I just want you to ask you something this morning as we consider this. Can we expect God to answer our prayers if we're continually walking contrary to His Word? Can we really expect God to do that? The answer, I believe, is no. You believe that as well because I see it with the expression on your faces. But, you know, it seems like a lot of people in the world today want to live like the world and expect God to deliver whenever they pray. They want their prayers answered right away. But they think they can live however they want to live and everything's just hunky-dory. But, you know, everything's not hunky-dory. You can't do that. You cannot live a life contrary to Christ at the same time expect Him to answer your prayers all the time. You can't expect to push Jesus away 90% of the time and expect Him to be your beck and call. But again, let's think about what Jesus is saying here in this verse. Christ is saying, if you really love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, Christ showed His love to the Father. He showed His love to us by being obedient even to the death of the cross. That's how Christ expressed His love for us, His love for the will of the Father. And you know what? We, in turn, show our love for Christ by being obedient to His Word. That's how we show our love. You know, over in the book of Ephesians, you know, Jesus is described there as being the husband to the church there at Ephesus, and it goes on to further explain the relationship between a husband and a wife and how that's a picture of really Christ and the bride. It's that great mystery that's been revealed to us. And then we go over in the book of Colossians, and again, it mentions that relationship between the husbands and the wives, and it tells the husbands to love their wives. And certainly we should do that. But in speaking to the wives in particular, it commands them to submit to their husbands. Submit to their husbands. Well, what is it to submit? It means to be obedient, right? To be obedient to their husbands. That is to obey. Why is the woman to obey? It doesn't say, women, love your husbands. You might think that's what it should say. But it says, wives, obey your husbands. Why? Because the woman expresses her love to the husband through her obedience, through her respect. Now, we are to do the same thing. We are to do the same thing. We show our love to Christ as we are obedient to Him. As we are obedient to His commandments. Now you might say, well, what commandments are we to keep? You know, what commandments are we to keep? You know, Christ came to this earth, and as He came to this earth, He fulfilled the law. He certainly did that. And I'm thankful that as a Gentile that I don't have a list of rules and regulations that I have to go through and submit to every day of my life. I'm thankful for those things. But you know what? When Christ came to this earth, just because He fulfilled the law didn't mean that He turned us over to be lawless in nature either, did He? He certainly has given us things in His Word that He desires us to do. Now, and when He desires us to do it, they're not just suggestions, they truly are commandments. Now, those commandments of Christ really can be summed up in the same thing that summed up the law of the Old Testament, right? In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, it says, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love God with all of our being, all of our soul. You know, if we desire to love the Lord with all of our hearts, and we will have every desire to read His Word, to study His Word. We'll have every desire to be obedient to His Word, not just at church, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but truly 7 days a week. That's what will occur if we truly love the Lord that way. And certainly, as we treat others, as God would have us to treat them as well. But again, let's get back to this, to the room here with the apostles here at the Passover meal that was taking place. You know, Jesus is talking to the apostles as He's told them He's leaving. And He tells them if they love Him, they should keep His commandments. I want you to think about this. For the last 3.5 years, these men have been following Christ wherever He has went. As they've gone from place to place, they've followed. They've done everything that He's asked them to do as He's went out, and He's maybe sometimes, you know, He'd send them forth to go into the cities before He would go there. These men have been obedient to do what Christ has told them to do, right? But now Jesus is leaving them. But in His absence, He says, continue to keep My commandments. That is, keep on doing what I've told you to do. If you love Me, just because I'm gone, you're not going to stop. You're going to continue on in it. Just as a wife would be faithful to continue to be obedient to the things that her husband has laid when he goes away. You understand? Now let's keep reading. This is so good, folks. Verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you, notice this, forever. Forever. Now, verse number 16, again, you notice it starts with the word and. And that is that thought continues on with the thought that was given to us in verse 15. Again, Jesus is leaving. He won't be there to directly to be with them and tell them, you know, go here, go there, do this, do that. But He tells them to keep on doing His commandments, and then He tells them that He's not going to leave them alone. He's going to continue to give them guidance in their lives. Now, folks, this is where it really gets good, and something we shouldn't just gloss over here and rush on to the next verse. You know, here we have Christ speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here He's called the Comforter, right? But it's the Holy Spirit. And He says, you know, I will give you another Comforter. Another Comforter. Why does He call it another Comforter? Well, again, Comforter, it's that from that Greek word, right? Paraclete, which means one who's called out alongside, right? Now, that is someone to encourage, someone to exhort, someone to pick you up when you are down, someone to guide you and instruct you, just as He had done them. He said, I'll give you another. Another one, why? Because He was the first, right? He was their Comforter. As long as He was on this earth, He was their Comforter. But He says, I'll give you another. Now, there's two Greek words for another. One is called heteros. And heteros means another of a distinct kind. Today we use that word in a lot of scientific words like heterozygous and even heterosexual, those kinds of words. You know, it's a very common prefix to a word as we describe these things. But basically, if I were to use this word in this sense and say, you know, Brother Greg, will you bring me another heteros Bible? Well, you know, you would have a lot of choices. You know, you could pick up your Bible, you could bring it to me, you could pick up another Bible in the pew, and you could bring it to me. You might pick up a Thompson, you might pick up a Schofield, you might pick up a you know, a MacArthur, whatever it is, an Elston Study Bible. You can pick up one that's black, you can pick up one that's blue, you can pick up one that's red, it doesn't matter. You could bring that to me and that would suffice. But that isn't the word that Jesus used here. You see, Jesus, as he used the word for another here, he used the Greek word allos. Allos. Now, allos is a very specific Greek word that means of the exact same kind. Of the exact same kind. So if I were to say, Brother Greg, will you bring me another allos Bible? Well, then I would expect you to bring me up a burgundy, if you call that burgundy, Ryrie Study Bible. And as you bring up that Bible, not only would you have to bring me up a Ryrie Study Bible in burgundy, you see, you would also have to have one that was highlighted, just like mine's highlighted. You would have to have one that's taped where mine's taped. You'd have to have all those little folds in the corners of the pages, just like mine is. You would have to bring up an exact duplicate, an exact copy of what I have. When Jesus said he was going to send them another allos comforter, he says to them that I'm going to send you an exact copy of myself. That is, he's going to be everything to you that I have been to you in the last 3.5 years that you've been with me. Now, don't miss this. You see, so many people in Scripture, they see the deity of Jesus Christ. But they have some people will have doubts about the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the Holy Spirit so well, and they don't understand really the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that's understandable, because when the Comforter comes, he is to speak of Christ and magnify Christ. As you look at the New Testament, really it points us all to Christ, right? That's really what it does. So it's understandable why there's not so much information necessarily on the working of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit, just because of the sheer volume. But as we have read in the Gospel of John, we understand that Jesus is saying that he is one with the Father. He said that over and over again. He is one with the Father. We've seen the deity of Christ over and over from the first chapter, from the first verse, as we've went through each and every one. So when he says that he will send another who is just like himself, follow what he's saying. The one that I send then must be God as well, right? He's just like him. And that makes sense. You know, as we look at the whole picture of the gospel, as we look at the whole picture of the New Testament, you know, why else would we see that as we baptize, we're to do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why else would we do that? Except it be that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. They're all equal in nature, and certainly they are all one as well. As we look in Scripture, we see oftentimes that terms and names that are given for one person of the Trinity is given to the other. They're interchangeable in nature often. The fact is that once you have really come to grips with the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, then you start to understand the Trinity. Until you understand the deity, you'll probably never understand the Trinity. But it is certainly here throughout the Word of God. But again, here in our verse, it says that when he sends the Comforter, that he will not come in a temporary way. You know, Christ was here on this earth with them in a temporary way. It wasn't many years that he was there with them. Right? But he says that he's going to send one like himself, one just like himself, and that he will be there forever. Or that is, till the end of the age is what that translates to. Now, forever, that's a pretty long time, isn't it? That's a long time. You see, once we have received the Spirit, as we'll mention here in just a few minutes, he isn't something that will come into our lives and then leave. Once you have received the Spirit, he is with you forever. He is indeed with you forever. keeping you and guiding you all the days of your life, and even as you pass from one life into the next, the Spirit will continue to be with you. If you're saved here this morning, you don't ever have to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you are saved and you are sealed indeed forever. Forever. Now, let's read on as we look at the nature of the Holy Spirit here and His work a little bit more. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Shall be in you. Jesus says the world can't receive Him because they don't see Him. Now, I believe Christ is speaking here like the same way that He spoke to the Pharisees when He told them that you cannot understand. You know, you can't understand Me, and you will not understand why. First of all, because you're not of My sheep. You're not of My sheep, and My sheep know My voice. My sheep will follow My voice, but you who are not of My sheep, you're not going to hear. You will not hear. I believe that's what He's speaking of here as He's saying these things. The world itself will not receive the Holy Spirit. They don't understand it. They won't and they can't. But now, it says here, the Spirit is, and as you look at this, you know, Jesus Christ, what's He doing here? He's sending the Spirit to the elect, right? That's who He's sending it to. It's not, the Holy Spirit's not for the sake of the world, the sending of it, of the Comforter. He's sending it for the sake of the elect. And that is to draw them to Him, to guide the believer. But as you look at the Holy Spirit, well, where's the Holy Spirit been, right? Where's the Holy Spirit been? Well, the Holy Spirit's been here from the very beginning of creation. Creation would not have occurred had it not been through the working of the Holy Spirit as well, right? We see the Spirit of God moving there upon the face of the waters from the very beginning. So the evidence of the Spirit can be seen really throughout the Word of God. Maybe we don't have it spelled out like we'd like to necessarily, or in the ways that we would think we would in the Old Testament, but you see Him over and over. You see that Spirit of God working. But Christ mentions something here different about the working of the Holy Spirit that will come. See, He's always been with you. But He mentions something that's different here at this time. You see, He says the Comforter comes. He will not just dwell with us, or with you, but rather He will dwell in you. He will dwell in you. Now, I want you to hold your place here, the Gospel of John, because we're coming back, and I want to look at some Old Testament Scripture and see if we can put this together a little bit more plainly. Let's look over in the book of Judges, Judges in chapter 3. Wasn't very long ago, for those who have been reading through the Bible here and together, that we were reading these verses. You probably noticed some of these things then. But in Judges chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered," King of Mesopotamia into his hand, and in his hand prevailed against Cushrishnath. Brother Bob can pronounce that for you later. Now, let's keep going with this, all right? Look over in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Judges chapter 6, verse 34. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." Judges 14. Judges 14, verse 19. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he slew 30 men of them, took their spoil, and gave them change of garments unto them, which he expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house." Of course, speaking about Samson here. And the fact is we could look at several different examples throughout the book of Judges that we see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon these men in such a way that it wasn't a permanent indwelling, but something that was temporary in nature. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, they did mighty, wonderful works. Mighty, wonderful works. Now, over in 1 Samuel. Look a couple more with me. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 6. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 6 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned to another man." Now, that was speaking about Saul there, and speaks about the Spirit coming upon Saul. And certainly we see that, and how the Spirit came upon Saul. He prophesied so much that it became a proverb among the people, with Saul among the prophets, right? We've read that here in the last little bit. But look over in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse number 13. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now, in the very next verse, it speaks about how the Spirit departs from Saul. Not that Saul has lost his salvation, but rather because of Saul's continued disobedience, he removes the Spirit's presence from his life in such a way that it is guiding him as it has done in the past and should have done in the future. But I hope you see what I'm seeing here as we're going through these verses here. The Holy Spirit was in the world. Holy Spirit has always been in the world from the creation on. He's been orchestrating. He's been guiding. He is that unseen hand that you see throughout the Word of God, directing the providence of man in their place. But from what I can tell, the Spirit did not permanently indwell within the believer. Now, Christ said, though, that those great words of comfort, and he said that he'll send the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't going to dwell with them as in times past, but now he was going to dwell with them, and not just with them, but certainly in them. Again, verse 16 of John 14, forever. Forever. Not something that come and goes, but something that lasts forever. Now, has God been faithful to His Word? Absolutely. Absolutely. For we see that before Christ ascended to heaven, after making Himself known to be alive for 40 days, that He told the apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and to empower them. And in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what we see. We see the Spirit come upon them in a mighty way. We see the great miracles that took place. We see them, the tongues that took place at that time. Now, the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, though, was not just to the apostles. The promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling them was a promise to every believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, as you look into the Old Testament, you can see how the Spirit of God, whenever they built the tabernacle, you see how the Spirit of God came upon that tabernacle, filled it in such a way. Remember that the smoke and everything was there that took place. And you see how the Spirit came down upon that. And then you see the building there of the first temple that Solomon built. And the Scripture tells us whenever that temple was built, that the Spirit of God came upon that temple in such a way, again, they had to get out, the smoke and all the wonders that took place. The second temple was built, the same phenomenon taking place as these things were dedicated, right? Well, the apostles who locked themselves up in one room, as they were there, they themselves, in that same kind of demonstration, or even maybe even more so, really, than what you see in the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit came down upon them and began to dwell in us, just as He had in those old temples, those earthly things that have passed away, there's no longer a need for. But you think about the bold. You think about, we just read about in over in Judges and Samuel, and we think about how the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And you know, these judges, they do mighty things, really, in delivering Israel. Some of them even really mighty, like Samson, right? But folks, when the Spirit came upon these men and indwelled them forever, these men began to do something mighty. These men had been locked in a room. And then when the Holy Spirit came, they went out and began to speak boldly. Boldly to the world. Even when they began to get threatened and say, you know, don't go out and say these things you're saying about Jesus. No, we can't help but to speak the things that we've seen and heard. Even if it meant to their dying and suffering for Christ and delivering that message. Now, as we spoke about last week, the time of apostolic gifts are over. Those miracles, those big signs and wonders. And by the way, as we looked at that last week and we showed you from the very beginning of how those time periods upon the earth in which signs and wonders have been worked were all temporary in nature, were all given for a purpose, and they were given for a purpose there in the time of the apostles. I believe the next time that those signs and wonders are going to be worked is in the book of Revelation when you have the two witnesses here. That's when you'll see signs and wonders again. Again, it will be for a purpose, not like what's often pushed through today. But, you know, as we look into our own lives, we often think about all the reasons why we can't do this, or we there's no way that I can accomplish this for the building up of the kingdom of heaven. You know, I can't invite somebody to church. You know, they might be offended. You know, they might think badly of me. I'm too shy. I'm too embarrassed. You know, all those things that we give in our minds, the reasons why we can't do things. Folks, I want you to think about something. Even though the time of the signs and the wonders are gone, the same spirit that indwelt Gideon, the same spirit that indwelt Samson, the same spirit that indwelt the apostles, that's the same spirit that is within you. The same spirit that is within you. And folks, you know, when you were saved, that Holy Spirit took up residence in you, and it's going to be with you forever. And, you know, when you were saved and the Holy Spirit took up its presence within you, you received all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive. There's no second gift of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. But folks, the question remains, even though that we have all of the Holy Spirit, how much does the Holy Spirit have of us? Because we're the limiting factor. We're the limiting factor on what we accomplish. You see, we are our worst enemies when it comes to going out and to be a witness for God. You know, the Word of God declares in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Folks, how does Christ strengthen us? Well, it's through the Comforter that dwells within us and will dwell within us forever. Brothers and sisters, God has called you to a work. And when He calls you to a work, He will give you the ability to work that work. You know, it might not be easy, and the road sometimes might be long, and it might be hard, but folks, the entire time, His Spirit will continue to be there with us, encouraging us, comforting us, guiding us, exhorting us, teaching us, bringing back to our mind those words of Christ when we need it. Now, I'm going to read one more verse here. In verse number 18, John 14, says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You know, the word comfortless here is the Greek word for orphans. I'm not going to leave you orphaned. You think back in these days, you know, orphans had a rough time of it. They didn't have a father to take care of them. They, You know, as you speak, think about the Word of God, how many times it talks about providing for the orphans and the widows. And it's because they had a rough time of it. They lacked in many ways. But Jesus says He's not going to leave them lacking. He's not going to leave them orphans. Why? Because He's sending His Comforter. Praise God this morning. We're not orphans. Did you think about that? We're not orphans. Because when Jesus Christ finished His work there upon the cross, we mentioned, I think, last week or maybe the week before, we became sons and daughters of God, adopted into that family. Not orphans. He is our Father. His Spirit is with us. It is in us everywhere we go. Now, I think we'll go ahead and end there this morning. I pray that it's been a blessing to some. Let's bow our heads in prayer and dismiss into the Sunday school hour.